All right. Today I want to speak on the subject wanted leaders for God and the kind of leader God uses. All right. Will this work? Yeah. We've been in the book of Judges, and we said that there's a threefold pattern that is, it's almost like a second law of thermodynamics, but it fits in the spiritual realm. And that is, apathy is the first step. When people just don't care anymore, just totally indifferent. But spiritually, that leads to apostasy. Because if you're indifferent about the claims of God, then whether it's an individual, whether it's a culture, the next step is you chomp at the bit and say, as they did in the parable of Christ, we're not going to have this man rule over us. We don't need God's standards. They don't apply anymore. We'll make up our own rules. And when you have a society that does that, it leads to the final step, and that is anarchy. And we're just about teetering on the edge of that. We've been dragged back to the 60s, and a lot of things that took place then, I mean, this whole thing of flag burning and all of that, you know, that's just plain reprehensible. You feel like pulling a Philip Nolan on them and say, well, if you don't like the name of this country, we'll put you on a ship and you can stay there until you die. You know, people who just live in a country that has given them the right to do that and earn a living. I think of these Hollywood stars and think, what a bunch of ingrates. Where else in the world could they ever gain the level of living that they have? And yet, when you leave God out of the equation, ingratitude is just going to lead to all this nonsense that we see. And I'm so amazed at how close the book of Judges is in paralleling our day. So spiritual lethargy or apathy is where it starts. And Caleb, of course, is the bright spot in here where they settled for whatever they could get by with. But Caleb said, nope, I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my father-in-law. And I'm going to conquer the mountain with him. And then, of course, the death of Joshua, which is there. And then we read these, and to save time, I won't turn to those in Scripture and read it to you. It's just as applicable up here. Notice that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. And then they did evil in the sight of God, and they forsook God and followed him, or followed the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the Asherahs, and they worshiped them. And notice there, verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of the enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now, God is a God of holiness. So no one can blame him when he turns them over to judgment. God is a God of grace, and he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But once he extends his mercy to them and they reject it, the only alternative is certain judgment. So God brings about judgment on them, a judgment that they ask for because they knew better. As a matter of fact, the first thing they did in the land, if you recall, is they lined all the people up between two mountains, a mountain of blessing, a mountain of cursing, and simply said, I'm going to set before you this day the way of life, the way of death. You choose. You can choose anything you want, but you can't choose the consequences. And that's the thing that most people forget. Freedom of choice is freedom to take a certain direction with your life, but it is not freedom to be exempt from the consequences. But notice the grace of God. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. So that leads us to the second part of the book of Judges, which, and I put surrender liberty there because I'm not talking about just being in bondage. I think it's relevant for us today that when we leave God out of our lives as individuals and as a nation, then we're going to give up our freedoms. Look at how our apathy as believers has led this country to a place where now you've got some of these insane applications of the law, which was not intended by the founding fathers, in which you and I as believers, in their opinion, we have to be neutralized. So if they can't get us to shut up by saying, I don't want to hear that, they try to get us to shut up by enacting a law that says what we're doing, how reprehensible it is. It's legal now. It's a civil right we have. So when you speak against my lifestyle, now you're committing an illegal act, and you can be taken to court for it and fined for it and perhaps even serve prison time. If you say it can't happen here, it's happened other places where they said it couldn't happen here. Today in Canada, there are pastors who pay $10,000 fines and are sitting in prison for 3 years prison sentence because they had the audacity to engage in hate speech of reading a passage from Romans 1 that God is disapproving of homosexuality. It can't happen here. And this starts 7 cycles of rebellion. And you can see there, we'll get to these at some point later with Othniel and all these other judges. Just something, how God just brings about his grace when his people got themselves into a real predicament and they came to their senses in their bondage and they bowed their knees before God and said, if my people who are called by my name, obviously that wasn't given yet. But it's a principle that's always been there that when people open their hearts and minds to God, then God is going to do good things for them. And we haven't learned that as a nation. God wanted them to have rulers. Now, don't get the idea we're giving you a history lesson, because I want to bring an application to us right at the end. But before any of this happened, we're talking now about 470 years. Before all these events happened, God had already, through Jacob, pronounced a blessing. And on Judah was pronounced the blessing that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Jewish tradition says Shiloh was another word for the Messiah. There's some debate, what does it mean? I don't know. But it was a predictive prophecy that they would have a king who would come from Judah. Notice here in Chronicles, Reuben was disqualified. Simeon and Levi probably were disqualified because of the reprehensible thing they did in breaking a treaty with the Shechemites. But that's not the reason that they were bypassed, because Judah had his problems too. What happened is the firstborn of Leah, who was Reuben, committed an immoral act with one of his father's wives or concubines. And Jacob himself said, I'm going to do this because you went up to your father's couch. That's reprehensible. But when he disqualified himself, he didn't just go, Jacob didn't go down through the listing of firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn. No, he went to his other wife, Rachel, and her firstborn. Well, as far as the birthright is concerned, notice the birthright was Joseph's. Joseph had the birthright. The birthright carried spiritual responsibility and it carried the blessing of God. So what God did in a case like this is unusual. He split the provisions of the birthright. Joseph had the birthright of the double portion. So by counting his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he got the double portion. And Judah, however, retained the right to keep the crown in Israel. Now, we don't have time to go into all the detail, but here's something I think modern-day presidents and others would do well to pay heed to. Because God said in Deuteronomy 17, there's coming a time when you will say, let us appoint a king over us like the other nations. God did not scold him for it at this point. He simply said it's going to happen. God intended that happen. It was in his plan. But you will indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. In other words, if you've cast a vote in election, make sure it's for the person who most closely represents something that honors God. But as far as the individual, when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write himself for himself a copy of the law of this book. And back then they had the Torah, the five books of Moses at that point. He is to write his own copy. Now, as a teacher, I noticed, in fact, I'm making it easy on my students because I'm putting all this stuff on PowerPoint and all this. Well, people wrote, when I was a kid, they wrote on the board and you had to write down everything. Now I'm just making copies of notes and giving it to them because we don't have enough time in class. And all they got to do is check things, circle things, highlight certain things. Boy, that's a breeze, isn't it? Easy for the students to do. But you're depriving them out of a 63% retention rate when you do the work for them instead of having them do it. Just writing it down makes a big difference. Even writing math problems, the mind starts doing some things in calculations. But this king, one of the first things he was to do during the lame duck presidency, before he actually takes the oath of office, he should sit down and write a copy of his own of God's standards. Why? So he'll be thoroughly acquainted with them, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Now, the application today is that a person who rules ought to rule according to the principles set forth in the Judeo-Christian ethic, which is reflected in this book. The book of Proverbs says that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But they groan when the unrighteous rule. Now, don't think he's saying here that a person has to be a believer or a committed Christian. The word there in the book of Proverbs is a word which means upright or just. For instance, if a Jewish person were elected to the presidency, it wouldn't do any good for me as a Christian to say, well, he doesn't accept my Messiah, so, you know, he can't do a good job. No, if they are committed to the rule of law and they apply the law justly and they obey the Constitution, then they can be a good ruler. Because justice is the main thing why he's sitting on the throne. Protection's one, justice is the other. But God was really concerned that the leaders of the people set the tone for honoring him. And that's going to be the real difference. When Josiah set forth his revival, Huldah the prophetess came to him and simply reminded him, that's good, but keep in mind that this is just from the top down, and it's not going to last. Well, Josiah, of course, was killed by Pharaoh Necho, and then the people went back to doing whatever they want. In other words, you cannot legislate morality from the top down. Now, don't ever let anybody tell you you can't legislate morality. That is exactly what you're doing when you say this immoral behavior is not going to be tolerated. You can't change people's minds. You can't make them like the law or anything, but you can legislate what is morally permitted in your particular society and culture. We won't go into more detail, but let his heart not be lifted up. So, whenever a king, let's assume now that we're already at the place where the king is chosen. And we won't go into detail. The reason God rebuked the people is they were fearful of the nations round about. They went to Samuel and said, give us a king, give us a king. We want one now. I think we mentioned this one time before, that when Saul was finally appointed, David would not even have been born until 10 years later. Most people don't even realize that Jonathan, David's best friend, was 27 years older than he was. You know, we see him pictured as young teens, young men. No, but Saul was chosen as a Benjamite. How did he get into the equation? Because there was that 10-year curse on the line of Judah that Jesse, being the ninth generation, could not. Oh, I said year, but it's a generation curse. Jesse could not have been elected king or appointed king, even if he wanted to. We don't know, in the meantime, how many of David's brothers were born, but they were too young for the throne. But the Lord said, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. But he didn't tell them, this is a king who's going to be a total disaster. God intended that the dynasty of Saul, the dynasty being the time that a family rules, would be a one-reign king. And then David would be available in the 10th generation. And then he could, of course, be appointed according to what God's original intent was. So when a king would need to be appointed, first of all, Samuel anointed David. God said, you go, well, he anointed Saul first. And then later he anointed David. And the interesting thing I see there is that it said he anointed him in the presence of his brethren. Now, you wonder why they spoke sharply to him. Who do you think you are coming out? You've just come out to bring bread and stuff just to get the attention. And that's, of course, what led to the whole thing with Goliath. Boy, they were just like Joseph's brothers, jealous of this young whippersnapper that God had chosen for something. And here, Samuel is looking at all the sons of Joseph, and they come in. And here's Eliab, who just is one outstanding-looking young man. And Samuel says, surely this is the one God has chosen. And God said, no, you look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have another son yet? Well, yeah, but, you know, we keep him out back watching the sheep. He's just a young feller. So he's calling. So Samuel anointed him in the presence of the brethren. I'm sure that did not set too well in terms of jealousy. But you see, God doesn't ask our permission. God chooses whom he wants for his own purposes. So anointing was one of the things. Inheritance was the other, the right of primogeniture. It was understood that if nothing else took place, that the son of the king would be elected king. Normally firstborn, not always. The third way a person could become king is by subversion. Don't try to read that. I can't even read it from here. It's a chart I worked up on the kings and prophets. Let me put a couple circles up here. There were 9 dynasties up there. Sometimes a person ruled for 7 days and that was it. Sometimes they ruled for 2 or 3 generations. But where all those circles are, 2, 4, 6, 7, in 20 kings, 7 of them took over power by assassinating the previous king. Boy, horrible, isn't it? When you stop to think. Now, in the southern kingdom, there were some intrigues and things that happened down there, but it still was kept within the lineage of David. So even if a servant might have killed Ammon up here or Amaziah up here, they did not take the throne. With the exception of Athaliah, whose husband was killed by Jehu, and then her son died prematurely, and she took over the kingdom and killed all the seed royal, except little Joash, who was hustled away and kept in the house of the high priest. And then when he was old enough, they brought him out. And she, of course, Athaliah, being the son or the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Jehoshaphat, godly king. But he just did some dumb things. He decided that to remove the threat of the northern kingdom headed up by Ahab, he ought to marry his son off to Athaliah, who was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. So we see here that for a period of time, she rules. And finally then, when they anoint Joash as king, she runs into the temple, thinks she'll be protected, but she's killed there. But what I'm simply showing here is that it was not unusual for people to take over the kingship by an unscrupulous mean. Now, we're going a little bit fast here in a way, but I want to get to the main part of what I want to say. When you look at God's anointed and appointed leaders, sometimes they were indeed anointed, sometimes they were just appointed, but God's chosen leaders. I pick up a number of things from the scripture, which indicates that like with Saul and David and Solomon, God anointed them. It's specifically mentioned Jehoahaz and Joash, that was true of them. And then Jehu was another one. Now, let me come back to that in just a minute. But in God's economy, he has purposes for what he does. He raises kings up, and he removes kings. Now, when you look at Pharaoh, he said, I've chosen you just to make a horrible example of you. Because this was a culture, the most religious culture the world has ever seen. And he was Ra, he was God incarnate on earth. So you'll find in the book of Exodus that God simply says that I judged all the gods of Egypt. So when you take the 10 plagues, they correlate to one of the major deities they were worshiping. But he said to Pharaoh, I have chosen you that I may show my glory in you. That doesn't mean Pharaoh's an all right guy. As it turns out, he wasn't at all. Nebuchadnezzar, he was turned out to pasture until he learned that the Most High rules from the heaven and gives it to whomever he wants to. Well, you look at Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and say, well, I can understand that because, boy, he's a proud man. But still, when you see what happens to him after God finishes that level of discipline, now he comes back and honors and glorifies God. So you look at that and say, well, maybe God could choose somebody when he knows they're going to turn out all right anyway in this election. And I hate to even talk about it, but let me mention one short thing. How many of us prayed that a certain candidate would not get in office? That's okay. When you look at the platforms, one of the platforms was evil. But when you look at the alternative, we don't understand the ways of God. What if we had prayed that God would keep that candidate out of office without knowing that if that candidate had gotten in office, God, who is not limited by doors and locks, could have radically changed that person to where they could have been a good ruler after all? Would that have been okay with you? You would say not likely to happen, but it wouldn't be the first time we were wrong about the ways of God. So as I look at our choices, and by the way, because I taught government, I just became thoroughly versed with all this. I was quite concerned with, it wasn't just a progressive agenda, liberal agenda, it's pure Marxism, it's fascism, right to the core, all the doctrines and everything else. And I was concerned that we were close to the edge. But then I read Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the rich man glory in his wealth, let not the, powerful man? Mighty man glory in his strength, but let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me. Well, what we need to understand is the battle is not done now. We need to keep praying. Because if we put our confidence in a fallible human being, we may be sadly disappointed. So for us to say, God has given us a reprieve, maybe not. Because I look at the last verses in 2 Samuel 11. David was a good king, but he had a moral flaw at some point and committed adultery. And the way he got around that was reprehensible. But he breathed a sigh of relief when he got word back from Joab that Uriah is no longer a factor here because he just died in battle. And David thought, escape that one. But boy, one of the most ominous verses in all of the Bible finishes that chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, for us to simply say, at least we got a couple of years of at least some maybe good things happening, so we can breathe a sigh of relief. And God may look down on this country and say, but the thing that America has done displeased the Lord. Because just averting a bullet isn't the whole thing about what God's judgment is about. And let me be frank and politically incorrect when I say, do you think for 1 minute that God is going to say, well, you did something good here, so let's forget 56 million innocent babies that you've snuffed out? You think God's going to forget that? We may get a temporary reprieve, but as good old Robert Lee used to say, there's a payday someday. Let's not congratulate ourselves that we just kind of eke by or we miss this or miss that, because the judgment of God will await our country at some point. It's just that sometimes God gives a brief reprieve from that judgment. Nineveh, a whole city that God spared 120,000 people. But do you realize 115 years they were destroyed because they went back to the wickedness? No, God isn't impressed with that. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus, he's called the servant of God. You look at the first chapter of Ezra, and Cyrus was told by Daniel probably, God has appointed you because the book of Isaiah, which was written in, 150 years before, said that Cyrus, my servant, will do this. Cyrus, in fact, I'm trying to think. Oh, yeah, it was verified because Josephus said that Daniel's the one who did this. So Cyrus was told that God had a place for him, and so he's the one who sent him back to rebuild the temple. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? Pilate says, don't you understand that I have the power to take your life if I want to? And the Lord looked back at him and said, you could have no power at all unless God has given it to you. Romans 13 is another one. And let's not forget that a lot of these people were there not because Esther, for instance, was anointed, but she was appointed. Who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And don't think that God is just putting people in power because they're going to really do something good. Look at this man, Haziel. Before Elijah was taken up in the chariot, he had three things he was commissioned to do. God said, you're to anoint Jehu as king of Israel because I've appointed him to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. You're to anoint Elisha the prophet to be your successor. But just two verses before that, he said, you're going to go up to Damascus and you're going to anoint Haziel to be the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad was sick. It doesn't say in this passage here exactly what happened in 1 Kings 19 because he didn't get around to completing that task into, I think, 2 Kings chapter 8, around verse 12 or so. But when he went to do that, he anointed Haziel as king of Syria. Why? What are these prophets doing anointing pagan nations' kings? Well, God's in rule of them too, isn't he? He's in charge of them. So he did that. And after he anointed Haziel, Elisha is looking at him until Haziel is embarrassed. And he sees the tears rolling down Elijah. Did I say Elisha before? This is to Elijah. His face. Haziel says, what are you crying about? And the prophet of God said, I see what you're going to do. You're going to rip up the women who are pregnant. You're going to kill the young men. I see the travesty with which you're going to rule. Because you see, God had removed the umbrella of protection from the northern kingdom. So he said, whatever Haziel does not destroy, Jehu will destroy. Now I look at that and say, why in the world would God have ever chosen that person? Beyond me. But God had a purpose, and sometimes God allows people to come to power that we look at and say, where did they come from? But you have to factor in, what do the people deserve in terms of God's blessing or God's judgment? That always has to be factored in. And if we have spurned God's goodness and justice and mercy, and we have shaken our fist at him as a person, and we have repudiated his standards, then what can we expect? A sovereign God who rules us is going to be told what to do by little people? You and I need to understand that God anoints and appoints prophets and priests down here, Aaron, Elisha. And then this famous verse in Jeremiah 7, in which he says, since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, now keep in mind that Jeremiah is the one who was not politically correct. People didn't want to hear what he had to say. So the king would take the book that he had written at the hand of Baruch, his scribe, and they would tear it up and throw it in the fire. Baruch wrote another one, probably word for word, if it was the word of God. And they threw Jeremiah into a muddy pit. Well, I don't see muddy pits around, but you and I would probably make a lot of people happy if we believers were thrown into a muddy pit. As long as we're neutralized, it will make life uncomfortable. I sent you all my servants and prophets. They rose up daily Early I sent them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Here's God's deliverers that he sent. Patriarchs who were the high priest of the family unit. Genesis 26:5 indicates that Abraham was chosen because he would order his children after the commandments and statutes and ordinances of God. The priests, they were to stand between the people and the judgment of God to make intercession and atonement for them. Judges, which is where we are now. The kings, the prophets, and then, of course, after the minister of Christ, the apostles. And let me ask the question, who are the leaders that God will use today? Some people say, well, there are prophets today. Well, not unless you redefine it a certain way. But you can't say, well, the people he's appointed, you know, it's some church leaders. It's an elder, it's a pastor, it's a deacon, all that thing. No. When the Lord spoke, he said, I am sending you, I'm ordaining you that you go forth and bear forth fruit. Was that just for 12 apostles? Isn't that repeated for all believers? So when I ask the question, who are God's leaders today? If these have kind of passed off the scene, or if it's a king today who's a president, they're not doing the job, who's going to speak for God? I tell you, I see he's appointed all of us as believers to be the leaders, the moral leaders who declare to people what God's plan, what God's intent, what God's standards are, and if we don't do it, it will not get done. Do you think God is just going to lead people to find a Gideon Bible someplace in a motel room, and that's the only way he evangelizes, that he gives the truth to people? No, that was only put there by another Christian who was committed. But as a general rule, don't you find that most of the time people come to know the Lord, it's because somebody has built a bridge of friendship to them, and it's a friend, it's a relative who introduces them to the Lord? You know, almost gone are the days of cold turkey where you could walk right into an adjoining neighborhood and say, guess what, you lucky guys, I'm here. They've got you pegged as a cultist right away. They'll slam the door in your face. You haven't earned the right to speak to them in this time of privacy. So it's you and me, well, it is you and I, as believers who are entrusted with sharing that great message. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You and I are here. Very quickly, we got 5 minutes. I think I mentioned this one time before, at least in Sunday school class. I never could understand why Stephen got the response he did, being stoned to death, by simply giving a history lesson. Because he starts out, you know, don't you remember when Abraham came out of the Chaldees? Well, here's what he is building up to. When you go to Stephen's thinking, he says, now I want to call to your remembrance that our forefathers were at the point of starvation. They were the patriarchs, they were the brothers of Joseph. They're starving to death. But God had prepared a deliverer. He was in Egypt with plenty of grain. Well, how did they respond to Joseph when he said, God's got a great purpose for me? Well, we know what happened. They rejected him. They sent him down to Egypt as a slave. You see, they rejected God's deliverer, the very one who was to preserve them alive 20 years later. Then he goes to Moses. He says in chapter 7 of Acts that Moses thought that they would understand that he was God's deliverer when he killed the man who was oppressing the children of Israel. And the very next day, who are you? Do you think you can rule over us? Of course, they rejected him. So he had to flee because he knew that word would get back and they would find out. He spends 40 years in the wilderness. Then he comes back again and he leads them out. What kind of response did he get from the people? Man, bad-mouthing him all the way. Even his brother and sister rebelled against his authority. And they said, let's kill Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt because a bunch of greens and onions better than this wilderness journey. No, he is simply saying, Moses was God's appointed deliverer. You rejected him here, you rejected him here. Well, what about all of these in here? The judges and the kings and the prophets? Well, they're the ones who were God's deliverer in teaching the good and right ways, and they were the ones to protect them from the enemies. But what was the people's response? Well, we know. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill and abuse? Idolatry, persecution, and rebellion. And then finally he comes to the biggest problem they have, and that is spiritual death and sin. So he said, God sent another deliverer, the ultimate deliverer. Well, how was your response to him? Well, the Messiah, the just one, you have killed him by wicked hands. So he was betrayed and killed. Now, when you go back and read that, you can understand then why they were filled with absolute rage. Because they were protecting God's law and God's standards. But boy, when he came through and said, you rejected this deliverer and this deliverer and this deliverer, and finally you're rejecting the ultimate deliverer, your own Messiah, then they gnashed with their teeth, and it was just all they could do, restrain themselves until they could drag him outside to where they could stone him to death without getting blood on the carpet. You and I need to understand that you are a servant leader. I am a servant leader. God has entrusted to us to be his spokesman. If believers don't speak God's truth, people will not know. They're not going to hear it by themselves. There's none who seeks after God, is the general indictment of society. So believers aren't reminding people of who God is. Your children of light, walk as children of light, expose the wrong things. It's not popular, is it? He said to Ezekiel, I'm going to send you as a prophet amongst the people. I'm not so sure I'm up to that, Lord, but the Lord says it gets even better. They're going to reject you. Now I'm not sure I want to go at all. But then the Lord follows it up with one phrase. But they will know that there was a prophet amongst them. The response of the people is not your responsibility. My response, your response, is our responsibility, and that is to plant the seed wherever there's an opportunity. We're God's spokesman. We're God's intercessors, and you can see there, applicable for now. I exhort that these prayers, supplications be given on behalf of all men, for kings and those in authority. This is acceptable and good in the sight of God. Well, what's he building up to? Why are we praying for people, even our leaders, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Final thing, as God's leader servant, we emphasize the servant. We serve the Lord Christ. How's this different than the other? I think when people look at us, sometimes they hear what we say. Sometimes they interpret our attitudes when we don't say anything. But I think the essential difference is we live it in front of them. We show that we're people who are absolutely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be loving, we can be patient, we can be kind, but we will not compromise on what God has said we need to stand for. Amen. And that's why we're in such a mess today. And especially when you got Christian churches who jump on the political bandwagon and say, it's all right. That commandment was just for the time. God forbid that any church would stand up and say, well, you know, I realize there's a verse on that over here, but, God didn't mean that. Or it's to be interpreted according to the culture of the day. Now, you and I know what's right and wrong. And the world many times will know what's right and wrong. And they do not like a conscience standing in front of them who speaks for God, who simply says, that's wrong. There will be consequences. But that is an obligation. Because if you and I don't tell them and they go careening over the edge of the cliff, then the Lord says, at least you're going to be partly responsible for that person's destiny. Awesome, isn't it? But better yet, what an awesome privilege it is to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as his ambassador. We don't have to be up to it. We just have to be available because he will make us enabled to be up to it. So beginning this new political year, this season, whatever happens in Washington, you and I need to go march out this place with the resolve that I will speak to God, for God, and I will represent Him well on behalf of a dying culture and dying people who need spiritual redemption. Shall we stand? Our Father, we thank You for Your great grace. We would not pretend to be politically biased, but as we look with eyes of discernment, we're just plain hopeful that You will do some good things in our country. A prayer that You would honor is, Lord, stand in the way, overthrow the evil purposes of mankind. But regardless, You look at us and say, My Spirit will be with you. He will give you what you need to say when you need it. He will guide you into all the truth. And you have the privilege of speaking for me to declare My love to a world that is now in rebellion. May we do it faithfully as servants and hear Your well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen.